Well, hello again. I have just one very delicious announcement. For those of you who don't know, we are a legit church because we have an account with Mr. Tease. So that's the official, like, you're not a church in Modesto until Mr. Tease knows your name. But in any case, we have donuts and coffee and muffins each Sunday. It's our plan to, we want to make a difference in Modesto. And if not for Jesus, then the waistline. So somewhere, this church is going to make a difference. In any case, after the service, we invite you to linger. Some places, it's like you go to church, you worship Jesus, you jump in your car, you go home. And on Super Bowl Sunday, maybe that's okay. Maybe. But most Sundays, we want this place to linger, for people to be comfortable getting to know each other. And nothing says stick around like donuts and coffee. So that's just right down this hallway after the service. And so make use of that. All right, enough of that. Let's get into our Bibles this morning. We're opening up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And there are some gentlemen coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. If you need a Bible, you just raise your hand and they'll get one to you. But Sunday mornings, we've been studying through this book, the Gospel of Mark. One of the four different narrative descriptions of Jesus' life and deeds and words and all that he said and did. And we pick it up this morning in the middle of the second chapter. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 this morning, where it says this. Then Jesus, he went out to the lake shore again, and he taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples back to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. In parentheses, it says here, there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he spoke. He told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Father, as we look to your son Jesus in this gospel, we ask that you would make his life more real, more effectual in our lives. We pray that you would take this scene of his inviting Levi into his circle, of his inviting himself into Levi's circle as an impression. Let this scene make its mark on our lives, we ask. You've sent us your son. You've captured his life in this gospel so that we, thousands of years later, could be blessed, could be molded, could be encouraged, could be shaped by his influence. And we want that impact to happen inside of us. And so would you open our ears to hear what it is that your spirit is saying? And please anoint my lips to teach your word now with boldness, with simplicity, and with love. And we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Who we invite into our circles, and those whose circles we enter, they say a lot about who we are. You might have heard it's been said you could tell a lot about a person by the company they keep. And who we choose to let into our lives, and whose lives we choose to enter, it really does say something about who we are. Here in Mark's gospel, we've been following at a rapid pace the doings and the sayings of Jesus. And here in this snapshot of his life, we find him inviting someone into his inner circle, Levi. And we find Jesus himself going in to enter his life and his circles, the circle of tax collectors and disreputable sinners. And here Jesus is showing us something very important about himself and very important about the nature of Christianity. And so for those who are interested to know more about who is Jesus and what is real, authentic Christianity, this is an incredibly helpful passage. And so let's begin digging into it here in verse 13. where it says, then Jesus, it says, he went out to the lakeshore again and he taught the crowds that were coming to him. Again, by now, he's already begun his public ministry. He's traveled through Israel to the desert regions of the south with the Jordan River. He's up in the northern region of Galilee right now where there's a big lake, and he's traveling kind of in and out of the populated areas. And when he gets to a place, he sets up shop. He begins telling people about his father, explaining the kingdom and what real religion is like. And while he's doing that, he's also healing people. And so just massive crowds are piling out to see him everywhere he goes. And there he's got this huge crowd. He's teaching them. And it says in verse 14, as he was walking along with this huge crowd watching, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. And Jesus speaks to him and says, follow me and be my disciple. This would have been a shocking scene. It seems like I'm saying that every week. Jesus just was and is a shocking figure in all of human history. Just nothing like what we would have expected. At every corner, he surprises us with his nature and with all that he does. But here, with his crowd watching, he stops at a tax collector's booth and he asks the man on the other side of the table to come into his inner circle and to become one of his followers. Now, tax collectors, I can't imagine, are all that popular in our culture. They certainly weren't all that popular in this ancient Jewish culture. For someone to take the job of a tax collector meant that they were going to spend the rest of their days ostracized and hated, though likely they would make decent money. They were hated not for reasons like we might think. They were hated because at the time, Israel was under occupation by Rome. And those who took the job of a tax collector were seen as visible representatives, traitors. They were Jewish people collecting Jewish money for the Roman Empire. And so they were hated as traitors. They were also hated as extortioners. Many of these men who took this position as a tax collector, they made their living not only by exacting from people the taxes that were due, but also a little something-something in addition for themselves, and they would often use threats and force to extort people's money from them. And so they would use their position and their power to steal and to rip off their own people. So you can see how this kind of a person, they'd have a tough time making friends. And so here is Levi, a tax collector, sitting at this booth. Could you imagine how shocking this would have been for him? Think about this. What kind of person ends up a tax collector in the first century? Only the kind of person, what kind of motivations could possibly fuel a man to take that seat? At least one of two things. One, maybe it was greed. Maybe he just wanted the money. He knew it was a great way to make cash quick, and so he jumped in because of greed. Or maybe, just maybe, he had already, for some other reason, been ostracized by his community, and so why not take the job? If you're already on the outside, you might as well make the best of it. We don't know Levi's reasons for getting into this position. What we can certainly imagine is that someone in his position would never have expected Jesus to stop at his booth. Or if he did, it might have been some other words he might have heard. Some rebuke of Jesus for being the dishonest, the one who's playing a part in this terrible oppression by Rome. But no, when Jesus stops at Levi's table, he has no rebuke, but an invitation. Come and follow me. Wow. What was Jesus saying when he invited Levi, a tax collector, onto his team? Jesus was not the kind of king we would have expected. You know, most people, us, we tend to try to invite people into our lives who we really like or who we think will help us in some way, shape, or form. A lot of us, subconsciously or sometimes very consciously, we make efforts at building relationships with people that we will enjoy, and that when people see us with them, we'll think, this fits, this works. Nobody would have gone out of their way to find somebody like Levi to bring into their lives, and yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Many leaders, people in authority and prominence, they make extra efforts to bring into their circles people who are more important or more influential than they are. They try to climb ranks in society by inviting into their circles people of greater prominence. Here Jesus is scraping the bottom of the barrel to find somebody no one wanted in their home, let alone their life. Why? Why is Jesus doing this? What kind of a statement is he making? Here's what Jesus is saying, that there's nothing elite about his circles. Jesus is making a public statement that there's nothing elite about his circles, that he came to be the king, not of the prominent or of the powerful, but of sinners. The broken, the outcasts, the unimportant, the nameless. Jesus came to be a king, not of impressive people, but of people like us. Broken, simple people. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, Jesus' invitation is to us. He doesn't have any insecurity inside of himself. He's got to make up for, compensating for that with surrounding himself with talent or prominence. He just truly wants to lead those who truly want to follow. You see, what if Jesus, when he came and surrounded himself with impressive, holy, good, powerful people, well, then anyone who brushed up against his life, and like you and I and many of us in this room who wanted to follow Jesus, we'd be trapped, always wondering if we could make the cut to make it into his inner circles. Also, if we found our way into those inner circles, could you imagine the unbearable, egg-headed egomaniac we would be? If Jesus' circle was only for the elite and we somehow fumbled our way in there, can you imagine? I have enough time trying to keep my pride in check as it is. Imagine if being a Christian was an elite gig, what that would do to my head. No, because Jesus' circle is nothing to do with it being impressive, with even being good. No, if we find ourselves into the circle of Jesus' company, that's nothing to brag about, because it certainly isn't anything inside of us. It must be something inside of him that makes him want us in his circle. Verse 15, so later it says, Levi invites Jesus and his disciples to his home after dinner as guests, along with many other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. It says here there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. I mean, you can't even begin to think about how wildly beside himself this man must have been. To think that the miracle-working, crowd-attracting, God-proclaiming Jesus would invite Levi, this tax collector, into his life. So Levi's just like, party, right now. Let's get everybody under my roof. Hallelujah. Let's do something. So he invites everybody to his house, Jesus, Jesus' followers, all of his friends, and they pack into his house, and they're throwing a huge party. This right here, what we're looking at, is one of the most beautiful illustrations of what Christianity is meant to look like. What is Christianity at its essence? It's a party. It's a feast. It's a table filled with excellent food and people enjoying themselves. But around that table are people who know they don't belong there and who are beside themselves because Jesus is right there with them. Do you see that picture? There's nothing formal, elite, or inapproachable about it. The only inapproachable moment is when you look at Jesus and see how white hot holy he is. And in a sense, yes, it's intimidating and it's fearful. But in that same gaze, there is something about Jesus which draws us broken people to him. And so within Christianity, there's never, ever intended to be. God never intended Christianity to be some elite circle that was inapproachable by those who felt broken and disregarded in life. But it was meant to be this attractive, joy-filled, Jesus-experiencing community that was open and welcome for all. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. Verse 16. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" I don't know what that phrase, fly in the ointment, means, but I think it means something like this. You have this beautiful scene unfolding of Jesus inviting Levi into his life, this beautiful dinner, everyone's enjoying themselves, and then here come the Pharisees with their nose in the air and their fingers pointing. That they would go to Jesus' disciples. They wouldn't go to Jesus at this point. They went to Jesus' disciples, likely trying to separate them from Jesus. You follow Jesus? Do you see who he's eating with? How could he eat with such scum? Let's talk about these Pharisees for a moment. Now, before we bring out the rod and just whack them, they did actually get some things right. In their day, Judaism, like Christianity in our day, had two very strong streams within it. Like Christianity today, there were those in Judaism who didn't take God or a relationship with God very seriously. They had a hard time believing in miracles. They didn't take the Bible very seriously, nor did they adhere to the moral codes of the law. Those were the Sadducees. They believed that there was really no bodily afterlife, that this life was all that there really was, that sure, there's God, and yes, his Bible is important, but it's love God, but don't take it too seriously. That's oversimplifying it, but that is kind of one branch of Judaism at the time. Pharisees were the opposite of that. They were the conservative, fundamental, passionate branch of the Judean religion at that time. They took God very seriously. They took God's word very seriously. They took obeying God's laws very seriously. And so they got some things right. But in the process of following all of those things, they got off on a few things that landed them way out in left field. And they ended up in a very different place than God would have ever intended. And so we want to talk about these things because here's something you may not recognize, but is certainly true of all of us. There is a little bit of Pharisee inside of every single one of us. There is. And so it's easy if you've ever studied the Bible or been around Bible teaching. It's in some ways easy to take somebody like these Pharisees and just whack them and whack them and whack them and say, how could people be so ridiculous, so bent? But before we, you know, point the finger first, let's look at our own lives and see how close we come to these guys. These Pharisees got at least three things wrong we can see in this passage, and we want to drill into those things briefly this morning. First, they had a skewed view of God. A skewed view of sin, and lastly, a skewed view of themselves. A skewed view of God, of sin, and of themselves. A skewed view of God. Think about this. These Pharisees, they took God very seriously. They studied his word. They were passionate about God and about holiness, which is good. And as they would read the Bible, as they would exercise their relationship, if you want to call it that, their religious experience with God, the justice of God, the holiness of God was something that they were very aware of, very passionate about. However, the very same Bible that describes the holiness of God, even in the Old Testament, is overflowing with descriptions of his love and of his mercy and of his compassion, of his desire for broken people to find wholeness in him. The very same Bible that they were so excited about pounding people with was a Bible that was an invitation from a holy God to right relationship with him. You see, in their skewed view of God, they emphasized one of God's attributes to the neglect of another, his holiness against his love. Now, many of us in the room today probably don't have that skewed view of God. Many of us have the opposite. The equal but opposite skewed view of God. A lot of people in our day really like to think of, if there's a God, he must be a loving God, but we don't like to think of God as being a holy God. It seems incompatible to us that a God who was loving would have rules and would have standards. And so it's funny, we kind of are the opposite of a Pharisee today in our skewed view of God. But when we come to the Bible and you read through its narratives, you read through its accounts, you come to the conclusion that the God in this Bible, he's complex. He's not one-dimensional. He's like us, who can't be described in one snapshot entirely. But as you take the wider lens view of a person, of this God, you see that there are complexities that are sometimes hard to understand. What's true about the God of the Bible is that he is both a God of holiness and a God of love. The Pharisees, they emphasized his holiness above his love. And so while they took the rules very seriously, they were jerks and less than compassionate towards people. You see, but in our day, we have the equal but opposite error. We tend to view God as a God of love, which is nice. But when it comes to helping people recognize their great need for God's forgiveness, sometimes we find ourselves unhelpful because we just don't believe that enough. You see, like these Pharisees, we and everyone needs to regularly brush up against the real person of God so that in his complexities and his entirety, he's influencing who we are and how we live. So these Pharisees, number one, they had a skewed view of God. Number two, they had a skewed view of sin. A skewed view of sin. You might call their view of sin very surface. They tended to emphasize the weightiness of some sins while completely disregarding the seriousness of other sins. In the Pharisees' minds, they were very, very passionate about getting people to follow ritualistic ceremony, cleansing themselves externally, literally with washing ceremonies to purify themselves from the filth of the sin of those who didn't follow God. They were meticulous before meals. If they were out in the marketplace, God forbid they might get some sin cooties from somebody that they had brushed up against. And so they would literally wash their hands, not for hygiene's sake. It's not a bad idea. But they would wash themselves as an effort, an external effort to say, God, I'm washing myself of the filth of humanity before I consume any food. This is the mindset that they had, that sin was somehow out there. And these moral codes that they adhered to was a lot about purifying their externals. Jesus, later on in the Gospels, will rebuke the Pharisees, saying, listen, your desire to be clean on the outside is good, but you got to clean the inside first. They neglected the weightier sins of greed, self-righteousness, materialism, things that Jesus spoke openly and passionately against. If we're not careful, we who follow Jesus can find ourselves in the very same trap, emphasizing some sins while not being so intentional about being rid of other sins. If I were to ask you, what kinds of sins do Christians talk a lot about right now? You'd probably be able to come up with a list. But if we thought also about a list of sins maybe we don't think about enough that are having a massive influence in our culture and in our Christian culture, we probably could come up with an equally long list. And the problem that's ingrained within each of us, whether we're religious or not, is that we tend to overemphasize some sins while underemphasizing others, and it leads us to a place of hypocrisy. And that's where these guys ended up. They spoke passionately about obeying God in some areas while they completely disregarded and disobeyed God in others. Lastly, they were skewed not only in their view of God and of sin, but also of themselves. Because of their categorization of humanity, they had categories. You have categories. I have categories. We all do. We try to fight against them because it's un-American to categorize humans, but probably no other nation in the world categorizes humans as much as we do. But we all have our prejudices. We all have our versions of categorical snobbery, where we set up categories for people. For the Pharisees, it was there are the God-fearers, the really passionate, zealous people, and then there were the sinners. Those were their categories. And so everybody who followed their rules, who believed what they believed, they were in the good guy category, and everybody else was in the bad guy category. And can you imagine what that does to an ego? If you believe you're on the good team and everybody else is on the bad team, makes for a delightful human being. But again, this is not just a Pharisee problem. This is a humanity problem. We all have our categories. For some of us, it has nothing to do with religion. It has to do with education. It has to do with where we live. You know, get a city dweller and a country dweller together. That's a fun conversation to watch happen. I'm kind of in between worlds. I'm a bipolar, nonsensical mess right now. So we do this with money, classes, social economic classes. Those who have a lot of money look down their noses at those who don't. Those who don't have a lot of money look down their noses at those who do. We all have categorical snobbery ingrained inside of us. And here's what it produces in the worst way with religious people. And as Christians, we need to be oh so careful about this. If we start to think that for one reason we are in Jesus' inner circle because we are good, we have just turned Christianity into that elite thing Jesus never meant it to be. And we find ourselves filled with religious pride. It's the very worst kind of pride, because not only is it a sin and an offense against God, but it becomes a barrier to people from God. I'm pretty sure most of you, like me, know people who they want nothing to do with religion because of the kinds of people they've brushed up against who kind of look like these guys. Passionate about God, talk about the Bible, but kind of look down their noses at everybody who's not yet a Christian. God help us to fight against the Pharisee inside of all of us. Now, here's the good news. Anybody feeling really good about themselves yet? Here's the good news. Is Jesus, though he is going to speak very passionately and boldly against the nonsense of these Pharisees, he's going to reach out to them. It's one of the subplots of the Gospels that rarely gets addressed. Remember Nicodemus? stealing away in the middle of the night to come talk to Jesus? Remember Jesus' dying prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Guess what? Jesus even loves Pharisees. Passionately against their misrepresentation of his father, but the same Jesus who is inviting Levi to the table will willingly take even us Pharisees in if we will admit our need and receive his forgiveness. How do we fight the Pharisee inside of us? If you get the magic cure, come talk to me, because I'd love to know. I find myself having to rehab this conversation with the Lord on a regular basis. But here are a few things that have been awfully helpful to me in my efforts to not become the self-righteous jerk that I can become if I start to buy into this inner dialogue that's inside of me about how great and impressive I am. Number one really good help in pushing against the Pharisee inside of us is daily repenting out loud for our sins. All of them. Not just the "oops, I really blew it" kind of sins, but those inside sins that we tend to go weeks and months without repenting of, that then blow up in our face when we do something really ridiculous, when the inside comes to the outside. If on a regular basis, we between us and God in a very open, honest dialogue are talking about how sinful we are and how desperately we need his forgiveness, that sure does wonders in keeping our heads small and our feet on the ground. And that's why in his daily prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us for our sins." And if we pray that prayer out loud with our brain and soul connected, that does wonders in helping us kill that inner Pharisee inside. Number two, find a way to be in regular, real relationship with people who don't yet know Jesus. As Christians, we have to fight against the temptation to build this Christian world where the people we hang out with and the people we spend time with are all Christians. And here's where that gets dangerous. Now, for a lot of people in their early Christian life, they come, they meet the Lord. This was my story. When I first started to take my relationship with God seriously, my old circles were a terrible influence, and they really stunted my growth. And so I had to aggressively change the way I spent time with people. However, we can go too far to where as Christians now we are completely on this inside of a exclusively Christian culture. And here's where this becomes a problem. Tim Keller describes it artfully as the slippery slope of the heart in his book, The Reason for God. He says, Christians, if we're not careful, we can begin to isolate from people who are not yet Christians. And in our isolation, in our attempts to try to live a holy life and love God and follow him, we try to pull back. Well, we pull back far enough and long enough, we can begin to really lose touch with the real lives of people who don't yet know Jesus. And they become cartoon characters of a sort. We see them, but their faces, their lives, they're just vague non-realities. We can't really appreciate how painful and real and challenging their life is because we just don't see it from a distance. And if we find ourselves detached and separated and caricaturizing them long enough, we can find ourselves really beginning to believe we are better than them on the basis of how we live and what we believe. And that's just rubbish. We aren't better than anyone. We just have a really good King. So by staying in regular, real relationship with people who don't yet know Jesus, it keeps our hearts sensitive to and alive for people who don't yet know him. And it's really hard to be a selfish jerk in the face of someone you care about. All right. Let's go on. Verse 17. We're almost finished here. When Jesus heard this, I love this about Jesus. You know, they wouldn't even be so bold as to address him directly. But he gets in, you know. He doesn't just let this conversation happen independent of him. These Pharisees, they come whispering to the disciples, "I can't believe he's eating with such scum." And Jesus takes the floor and says, "Oh, really?" He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." These words are so important. He says, "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous." I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. This passage is meant to show us essentially one thing, that Jesus came to be the king of sinners, not the king of impressive people or of powerful people or of good people, but of broken people, people like you and me. And while this passage says that one thing to us, it's meant to do two things to us. Number one, it's meant to provoke us to ask this question. Do we think that we're righteous, or do we know that we're sinners? Those are Jesus' words right here in the passage. It's an invitation for us to ask ourselves this question. Do you think you are a good person, or do you know that you are an unworthy person? Everyone who knows they're unworthy is welcome at the table with Jesus. The only thing that can keep us from him is our some skewed sense that we don't need him. Christianity, I love this illustration. It could be used in so many ways. Christianity is viewed by some as this vault, like freedom is on the outside, and Christianity is a narrow door with a low threshold. You've got to bend over low to get through it, and then there's a vault door that locks. But what people don't know is that though that door is low and it is locked, it's locked from the inside. And the ceiling on the outside of the door is much lower than the ceiling on the inside of the door. When we meet Jesus, yes, we bow low to come through that threshold. But when we walk through that door, we find on the other side an expanse, a life, a joy, a freedom that the world before never could have imagined. In our selfishness and in our pride, we will be prevented. It's the only thing that can truly keep us from real relationship, from forgiveness, from salvation, from life, is our pride, is our unwillingness to get low. But for all who would admit that they're sinners and walk through that threshold, on the other side is life, the feast. So it's an invitation to think about that question. Do we think we're good, or do we know that we're unworthy? And the second thing this passage does to us is it invites us. The moment we know that we're unworthy, the moment we know, I don't deserve Jesus, we come to this passage and we see him calling Levi in, sitting at the table. It's an invitation. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how messed up and weird you may seem. You are messed up and weird. We are all messed up and weird. And Jesus came to be the king of messed up, weird sinners like you and me. And so come, come, come. It's an invitation. I love the lines of Crowder's more recent lyrics to the song, Come As You Are. I'll close reading the lyrics to this song. He says, come out of sadness. Come from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted. Let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. There's hope for the hopeless, for all those who've strayed. Come sit at the table and come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. Father, we stand before you this morning, broken people, really thankful for Jesus, our King. So grateful to know that his circle is not some elite, impenetrable wall reserved only for the impressive or the good, but is an open invitation to all who know that they're unworthy. Help us to feel that unworthiness and then to be overwhelmed at the joy of the invitation to relationship and to the feast. Help us who know you to really wrestle with this morning so that the Christianity that we put on display for those who don't yet know you, that they don't see some elite circle, but they see that feast, that table filled with unworthy people who are really excited about Jesus. Lord, would you rebuke the Pharisee inside of us? Help us to see in what ways our view of you is skewed by our lenses through which we look at you. What attributes about you are we neglecting to wrestle with and to recognize? We want who you are and the unfiltered awesomeness of who you are to fully have its way in our lives. What sins do we emphasize, and what sins do we neglect to emphasize? Help us, Lord, to repent, not just of some sins, but of all sin, and to daily reckon with our need for forgiveness. Lord, help us to keep that view of ourselves that we need as broken sinners invited to the King's table. Help us never to fall prey to this pride, this religious, self-righteous pride that is always working to find a foothold in our hearts. Lord, for any who are here this morning who have never yet responded to your invitation to forgiveness and to life forevermore, we pray that you would right now speak to their hearts. Show them their need. Show them your love, that today would be the day that they're saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.